Yeah, this will be a Thanksgiving weekend I'm sure all of us will remember for a long time. Time together here at Rock Eagle. And a year from now or whenever Don and the men decide to plan it, you can all come back and bring your Timothy with you. Or your Timothette. So it'll be 1,400 instead of 700. And 2 years from now we can double that and have 2,800. Have to build a little balcony in here. Have a choir up here. And we'll have a great time. Listen, let me mention before we get started, gang, two or three really critical, important, significant prayer needs. Next week from Tuesday, Walt and I will be getting together back in Colorado Springs with Sani and Doug Sparks from Europe and Waldron Scott from the Pacific and Jack Mayhall from the Northern Division and Lee Imes from the West and several other of the NAV fellas to pray and plan to evaluate the last 3 years and to plan the next 3 years and to make some decisions regarding the work here in the U.S., the work overseas, the expansion, the new countries we're going into. In the last few months, some of our men have made survey trips to places like India, and in Africa, and it's exciting, the open doors the Lord is giving us. And they discovered one small college in India that had 190,000 students. And there are just scores of colleges and universities and tremendous opportunities. And so we're going to be doing some planning, making some decisions and regarding people. And, you know, 3, 4, 5 years down the road, some of those decisions may affect you directly. The Lord may put His hand on you, and you be praying, and He'll say, "Now I want you to go here and serve Me." And you're going to say that again, you know. And He'll say, "Yes, you. That's what I thought you said. Where?" You know, and He'll repeat it. You say, "But I don't like the climate." And He'll say, "You'll get used to it." You know, and really pray for this time back at the Glen as the Lord lays the burden on your heart. Then there are two more congresses, just like this one, starting on the 28th of December. Chuck Singletary and the Southern Region Gang, all the wild-eyed, golden-hearted, crunch-bird, rational fanatics from Alabama and Tennessee and Mississippi and the Florida Panhandle are going to be meeting at Troy State College. And they're going to have to suffer through Walt and Skip, just like you have. So you can empathize with them. You can pray for them. If nothing else, you can pray defensively. And we'll be there. Another group of 600 or 700 guys and gals just like yourself. And then the following day, on the 29th, Bob Lewis is going to have about 1,000 screwballs from Texas and Oklahoma and Arkansas and Louisiana and down in San Antonio. So we'll spend a couple of days with the Southern Region Gang and then go on over to San Antonio and wrap up the new year, New Year's Eve, and first couple of days of January with Waldron Scott and Bob Lewis and the Southwest Congress on disciple making. So other than that, there's not a whole lot going on between now and the first of the year. Then after that, we get busy and have a good time. So if the Lord lays it on your heart, pray for the time at the Glen with the Lorne and the fellas. Pray for the time in the Southern Region Congress and the Southwest Region. And if the Lord gives us as wonderful a time there as He has here, it is going to be one super Congress. Really great. Several years ago, some of us heard the story about a large number of people who worked in an office. These people felt the need to buy a group insurance policy, health insurance, that would take care of you if you had an accident or an illness. And they were able to get a very special rate, a low monthly premium, low monthly cost, on the condition that all the people in the office would sign up. Everyone had to be a member of this group policy. And they all signed up, except one fella. And you know, there's one in every group. You probably know the kind I'm talking about. Maybe your roommate or the guy across the hall or your kid brother or something. But the loner, the renegade, nobody is going to make me buy an insurance policy. I haven't been sick a day in my life. I'm not accident prone. I'm not going to buy the policy. I don't want to waste my money. You people have to pay a higher premium. So every week the insurance agent would come back and he wasn't ready. No, sir. And one morning, while this man was working, a large fellow, about 6'3", you know, 220, broad-shouldered, size of a door frame, leaned over and said, called him by name and said, "Look," he said, "if you don't join this group, health and accident policy, I will personally break every bone in your body." The next week, the agent arrived to see if he changed his mind. He said, "I am ready to sign up."
"Give me the paper. Where do you sign it?" "I've got a heart problem. I just had it checked out." The guy held my wrist and said, "Either you're dead or my watch has stopped. You know, one or the other."
And he said, and the agent said, "Why, I'm delighted you've changed your mind." He said, "What made you see the light?" He said, "Well, until this morning, frankly, I really wasn't properly motivated." And we're talking this morning about motivation. So grab your notebook or whatever that little folder is, page 77, and we're going to talk for a few minutes about the subject of motivation. The Southeast region leadership fellas had to sit through a session on motivation a couple of months ago in Atlanta, so if they want to go out for coffee, leave quietly. The rest of you, why, kind of bear with me, and we'll share some thoughts on the subject of motivation. Definition, observations, and then spend some time in Matthew 4:19, some time in the Word together. Definition. What in the world does it mean to motivate? Well, it's very simple. It means to provide with a motive. A reason. An incentive for doing something. It means to impel. To incite. It means to persuade. To inspire. To provoke. These are some of the words that the dictionary uses when it comes to the subject of motivation. And you and I are burdened and concerned that we might accomplish the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples in all nations. And how in the world are we going to motivate people, encourage people, provoke, inspire, persuade, impel, inspire and stimulate men and women to do this? How are we going to inspire and motivate one another? And that's the subject this morning. And that's the question to which we want to address ourselves, the objective we want to accomplish in the next few moments. Let me make three observations, basic observations with regard to the subject of motivation. An amplification of the definition, if you will. And then we'll look into the Word together. First of all, motivation is an unending process. We cannot think of motivation simply as a sort of a one-shot deal. One push, one touch, one challenge, one stimulus, one encouragement. It's a process. It's an unending process. Furthermore, it's a work ultimately of the Holy Spirit. He may use you to motivate somebody. He may work through you or through me. But ultimately, if a man or woman is motivated to do what the Bible says he should do, it'll be a work of the Holy Spirit. You and I are vessels. We're channels.
He takes our personality and our gifts and our capacities and our ability to communicate and energizes and works through us and makes an impact. Furthermore, it's based upon an external authority. It is of thus saith the Lord. You remember when God came to the priest, Ezekiel, in chapter 2 and verse 4, and he says, these people are an impudent people. They are stiff-hearted. They are stubborn. And I send you unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. This is not the word of man. It's not a human opinion. It's based upon a firm, external, ultimate authority. It's a process. The Holy Spirit is at work, and He's using the Word of God. The second basic observation is this, that motivation is a two-way street. A two-way street. The heart of motivation is communication. And in communication, listening is just as important as talking. Sometimes the greatest thing we can do to motivate, to stimulate, to encourage someone to do something is simply to be quiet, to listen, or maybe to ask questions. Rather than leap upon them with our omniscient opinions, leap upon them with the right answer before they know what the right question is. Listening. You know, as from experience perhaps, if not, you will someday, that the best kind of Bible teaching is a little group sharing with one another. Every Tuesday morning, there are four couples that meet in Fort Worth. The eight of us. We study a chapter a week. We're in the book of Acts right now. This Tuesday morning, we'll do Acts chapter 20. And we spend 3 hours in the Word of God together. And whenever you have a group of eight people studying and sharing, and everyone has seven teachers, we're motivating one another and stimulating one another and sharing. Furthermore, if in the process of trying to motivate a man, you yourself aren't really motivated, you're not motivating him. Don't miss that. If in the process of motivating another person, it doesn't affect you and influence you and get yourself involved in things, you're not motivating him, you're talking to him. Nothing's happening. Unless there's personal involvement. You're establishing deeper relationships, deeper personal mutual commitment. It's an unending process. It is a two-way street. And the third thing you want to remember about motivation is this, that it must have a purpose. There must be an objective. It must move towards something specific. It can't simply be vague and ill-defined. There must be a target. The military plans a mission around a target. The pilots get together. There's a briefing. There's a map. There's a clear delineation of targets. And they aim at a target. Always at a target. Motivation must have a target. Let me mention the two that I think are the most important. That you and I have. Needs. Real needs. Real targets in our own heart and life. The first is a more meaningful personal relationship with Christ. Take your Bibles. Turn to Exodus, please. Let's look at Exodus chapter 33. Beginning with verse 11. I'm sure this is a familiar passage to many of you. Moses' dialogue with the Lord. Exodus 33:11. The Lord spoke to Moses face to face.
as a man speaks to his friend. We just sang a few moments ago, turn your eyes upon Jesus. That's what we do in our quiet time. That's what we do when we worship together and sing together and pray together and praise together. We turn our eyes upon Jesus. And he turned again to the camp, and his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, the young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And Moses said to the Lord, See thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. In other words, if I've found grace, let me continue to find more grace. And consider that this nation is thy people. And God said to Moses, my presence shall go with thee. My presence shall go with thee. And I will give thee rest. What a wonderful promise. A promise to your heart and mind. It's something we can take from this Congress. As we leave, we pack the cars and load the luggage and all the rest. We drive down the road. My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And you and I have now and will continue to have throughout eternity a need for a deeper, deeper, deeper personal relationship with Jesus Christ. What if the Lord Jesus walked in here this morning?
Came down the aisle and stopped and looked at you. What would he say?
After you got over the shock of realizing who it was? I think one of the things he'd say is to call you by name, look you right straight in the eye with a piercing gaze. He'd say, I love you. I love you. And I'm sure your heart would respond, I love you, Lord. That's a need that we have. How long has it been since you told the Lord, I love you? Just bowed your heart and said, Lord, I love you. I want my life to show it. I don't want to be just words. I love you. The other need that we have, first of all, a deeper personal relationship with Christ. The other need is a sense of mission, a sense of relevance in community, a sense of purpose in life. Where are we going? And I think that purpose finds expression in three basic areas. Purpose as a person, as a partner, and as a parent. Purpose as a person. What are the promises that God has given you for your personal needs? What sense of mission do you have? Walt was talking last night about the gifts. Tremendously important. Who are you? What promises are you claiming for yourself as a person? You read Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love and joy and peace. But do you pray that into your life? Do you get on your knees and say, Lord, today I pray that the fruit of the Spirit will be effective and efficacious and real in my life, in my experience. And if you don't get up and shave and dress and go out into the world and expect your life to be filled with love and joy and peace. It won't happen unless you pray it into your life. Promises that you claim for yourself as a person. And then some of you are partners. Not all of you. Some of you are still single. You're still happy. And it's
like the man said, I didn't know what real happiness was till I got married. Then it was too late.
But some of you are partners. You know, some of you have already made the plunge. There's no turning back. Some of you are planning. Some of you are praying. Some of you girls have hope chests. Some of you have despair barrels. Promises you're claiming for your partner? How do you pray for your wife? Lord, bless Mary. And the Lord's up in heaven. I wonder what he wants me to do. Oh, just bless her. Okay? Boop. Forget it. Now the Lord knows her needs. He'll bless her. But certainly out of, you know, thousands of verses of scriptures, surely you could find something to pray for your wife. Specific. Over and over again, I never tire sharing when 10 years ago when we were in Latin America and my little sweetie was having a deep period of discouragement and frustration. And the Lord gave me Romans 15:13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. You may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. I began praying that for Buzzy, and I have prayed it for her several times a week for the last 10 years. And she's never had another period of discouragement like that time. The Lord is filling her with joy and peace in believing. What do you pray for your wife or for your husband? Purpose as a person, as a partner, and then as a parent. Some of you are going to have children. Some of you have them. Some of you are looking forward to it. It's great. What are the promises you're claiming for your kids? Promises from the Bible. Promises from God's heart to your heart for your children. Every one of us has a need for a deeper personal relationship with Christ. Every one of us has a need for a sense of mission, purpose, objective. Where am I going? And when we motivate people, when we encourage people, when we stimulate people, it's toward that end, toward that objective. Three things. It's a process, a two-way street, and it's going somewhere. All right, now turn to Matthew 4:19, please. We'll spend some time in this. You learned this one in Sunday school when you sang, I will make you fishers of men. Now a little chorus. Matthew 4:19. We're going to look at three basic expressions. The verb follow, the little word me, and the promise. Excuse me, I will make you fishers of men. So let's pause and let's pray that the Word of God, this passage, will take deep, deep root, wrap itself around your heart, and change your life for His glory. Let's pray together. Now, Father, once again we thank You for the promise that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher. And here we are. And we come before You with open hearts, a diversity of needs, and yet, Lord, there are many respects in which our needs are all the same this morning. We do need a deeper personal relationship with You. We do need a sense of mission as people, as partners, as parents. Lord, bless us and meet these needs this morning and speak to us and specifically apply this passage of Scripture to our hearts. For Jesus' glory, we pray. And thank you. In His wonderful name. Amen.
Follow. What in the world does follow mean? How do you define follow? What did Jesus mean? The dictionary says that follow means to associate with in order to imitate. Associate with in order to duplicate. Associate with in order to copy. Come alongside. Observe. And imitate, duplicate, and copy. To reproduce. Now, there are a couple of basic attitudes that I think are fundamental for you and for me to be able to use this word follow. If we're going to say this to people, if we're going to be motivators, if we're going to affect the lives of people, we need two basic attitudes. They're found in many places in the Old Testament. Look at Proverbs 3, 3 and 4. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Mercy and truth forsake thee. There's a beautiful balance always, excuse me, in the Bible. The life of Jesus was characterized by mercy and truth. excuse me, that frog came back this morning. The rain did it. And you go ahead and clear your throat. I don't know how you feel. You know, someone goes, get it out of your system. Okay, relax. Okay. Don't slouch down. Sit up straight. Ooh, that's it. Yeah, you'll listen better. Get your chin up in the air, all of them. And, that's it. Tighten up your thighs a little bit. Don't go to sleep. Coffee's coming. It is always darkest just before the bottom falls out. Mercy and truth. Mercy. What do you think of when you think of mercy? You tell me. Let's just take a minute. I'll repeat the word so it'll go onto the tape. What does mercy mean? What do you think of when you hear the word mercy? Pardon me? Forgiveness. Excellent. What else?
Kindness.
Wonderful.
God not giving us what we deserve.
Okay. God not giving us what we deserve. Grace is giving us what we don't deserve. That's right. Okay. What else do you think of when you think of mercy?
Tenderness.
Tenderness. Good.
Compassion.
Wonderful. Understanding. Excellent. Love. All of these things. I'm sorry. Pardon me?
Wisdom.
Good. All of these things. Wisdom and compassion and understanding and love and kindness and tenderness. Empathy. Feeling. Don't let mercy get away from you. That's a command. Don't let mercy escape from you. Don't let it elude your grasp. Mercy. Insensitivity. Thoughtlessness.
And how often do we just do some careless thing or some thoughtless thing and we need to ask forgiveness and to apologize?
An understanding of the person's situation, his circumstances.
You remember the woman caught in adultery, brought to Christ, and put to shame publicly, surrounded by men with hatred in their hearts. They wanted to stone her. The Lord Jesus loved her and empathized with her, and He said, "All right, fine. Let him who is without sin among you cast the first stone." That solved the problem. Let not mercy forsake thee. A sense of feeling, of love, of compassion. A listening heart. Now the other side of the coin is this, truth. What do you think of when you think of truth? What comes to your mind?
The word.
The Word of God. What else? Pardon me? Okay, harshness in one sense, at least a holding to a rigid line. That's right. What else? Seeing things as they are, Bob. Honesty. Righteousness. Reality. Purity. Good. What? Facts. Absolute. The Word. Right. Jesus. Amen. Preach it. Okay. That's it. A standard. Black and white. Right and wrong. It means insistence upon obedience to the revealed will of God in the Scriptures. Knowing the will of God and obedience to the will of God as it is revealed in the Scriptures. Truth, a straight line. Right is right and wrong is wrong in the moral realm. Now there's balance here. Mercy is empathy and love and compassion and understanding. And then there's truth. There's a sword. The Word of God is a sword. Isn't that right? Well, what do you do with a sword? You shed blood with it. Now, it's a sterile weapon. It'll leave a clean wound. The individual will heal. I was preaching several years ago in Alabama, and afterwards a fellow came up. He said, I don't mind you running it into me. I don't even mind your twisting it after it's in there. He said, I'm a little bit offended. After you pull it out, you wipe it on my shirt. Back where I was born and reared, in the Midwest, in that little village at the south end of Lake Michigan near Fort Dearborn, a little town called Chicago, there's an illustrious fellow citizen, a well-known brother named Al Capone. Years ago, he said something profound. He said, a kind word and a gun are much more effective than a kind word all by itself. Somehow or other that rings a bell with me. Mercy and truth. A kind word with an objective standard. Walt preached it very well yesterday. Tell the truth, even when it hurts. If you and I are going to say follow, if we're going to motivate, stimulate, provoke, incite, inspire, compel, we're going to have to say follow, associate with me in order to duplicate, copy, reproduce, imitate. Now the second word is follow me. Me. Effective motivation is terribly costly. It requires personal involvement. You'll never motivate a man in whose life you're not involved. It requires commitment. It means opening your life. Turn to John chapter 1. There's an incident there which sometimes we pass over quickly in our Bible reading. John chapter 1, verses 38 and 39. Jesus turned and saw these two disciples of John following him. And he says to them, what seek ye? What are you looking for? Jesus is moving down the road. These two men follow him. And they say, Rabbi, which is being interpreted, Master, where do you live? Where dwellest thou? And he said, well, take out your success diaries and I'll give you the address. I'll give you the zip code. I'll give you the phone number and the area code. I'll put you on my mailing list.
I'll send you Christmas cards. Where do you live? And he said, come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt, and they abode with him. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Have you ever asked yourself the question, did they really want to know where he lived? I don't know. Maybe they did. What did he do? He took them home with him. He said, come and see. Come stay with me. I'm going to open up my life. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. To the degree that I follow Christ, as you follow me, you're following Christ. Corinthians 11, 1 and 2. This is the idea. What did Paul say to Timothy at the close of his life? 2 Timothy 3:10, thou hast fully known my doctrine. Tremendous. He wrote Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the Corinthian letters, and all those other letters. And then he says to Timothy, thou hast fully known my doctrine, truth, substance, revelation. Beautiful. And then the next breath, he says, thou hast fully known my manner of life. And you cannot divorce doctrine and life. Thou hast fully known both. In fact, if you don't know fully my life, you don't know fully my doctrine. If you don't know how I live, you don't know what I believe. And somehow or other, we divorce doctrine and we get theology and truth and lessons and studies, and it's all up here. And it's separated. Those things which you've both learned and received, heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Philippians 4:9. That's it. What you've seen in me, reproduce. God will be with you. Jesus doesn't say, follow my precepts. Jesus doesn't say, follow my teachings. Jesus doesn't say, reproduce my parables. Jesus says, follow me. Me. If you're going to motivate a man, or a woman, or a couple, all it'll cost is your life. Your whole life. You'll have to open up your heart, your home. And you know, it's an interesting thing here. Look at Matthew 4:18. This is in the context of a group. Jesus doesn't say this to one man, he says it to two men. And I think this is tremendously important. Tremendously important to keep in mind. Suppose Jesus is walking down the beach and there's just one man there. One person. And he says to one man, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. What if Jesus found you all alone out here in the hills of Georgia this afternoon, or you're driving down the freeway and all of a sudden, boom, there he is near the seat. He could do that, you know. The first thing he'd say, of course, is slow down. There's one of those little gumball machines that's about to catch up with you, you know. And you were all alone, he said, follow me. What would you do? Clutch. Me? Just me? Is there anybody else around here? There's nobody else? You must be talking to me.
But there were two.
And he said, follow me. What did those two people do? They looked at each other. Of course they did. Well, what are you going to do?
Man, I don't know. What are you going to do? Well, we could have a committee meeting.
You and I need one another. Because that word, follow me, from Jesus to us, or from you to somebody else, ought to be from you to a couple of people. Not just one, but to two. Because they'll encourage one another. You can intimidate one person. It's harder to intimidate two people. Because they'll encourage one another. They'll stimulate one another. They'll help one another. So keep it. Peer relationships are tremendously important. Follow me.
But he said it to a team. And it is impossible to overestimate the value of a fellowship of believers. A fellowship of believers. They'll encourage one another. Now the last phrase here. I'm going to change you. I'm going to make something out of you. You're going to be different. Here's the whole idea of hope, the whole idea of change, the whole idea of progress, the whole idea of being lifted out of this stagnant treadmill to a whole new plane of existence. I will make you fishers of men. Now, I honestly don't know what went through their minds when they heard that. He was proceeding from the known to the unknown. He was using a metaphor which was partially understandable. Fishers. Well, we know what fishers are. We're fishers. But when you fish for fish. That's what the word fisher means. Going after a fish. But fishers of men? I wonder what that means. What do you suppose that means?
I don't have any idea. You ask him.
No, you ask him. It must mean something interesting, intriguing, challenging. What does it mean? But there's a promise of hope, of change, of relevance, of significance. Something's going to happen in my life. I'm not even sure what he's going to do to me. But he's going to make me something. The promise of fulfillment. The Lord is still doing this today. He's giving you and me personally a sense of fulfillment as we follow Him, as we see Him in the lives of other men and women, as we see Him in the lives of Christian leaders, men and women, couples, pastors, and chaplains, missionaries, leaders, laymen. How many things in the world are eternal? Two. What are they? Word of God and people. That's all. And what he's saying is you're going to live for something eternal. You're going to create a memorial to the glory of God that is eternal. And everything, but everything, is going up in smoke. One of the promises in the Bible that just never ceases to motivate me. Thrilling promise. It will all burn. I got a name plaque when I was preaching down at Fort Hood several years ago. They carved my name out of a piece of wood and put it on my desk.
and a little brass plaque, you know, 2 Peter 3:10-11. It will all burn, you know. And it's right on my name, Skip Gray. It will all burn. Beautiful. That's a fact. The basic idea is if God made it, if man made it, God is going to burn it. Whatever you put together, God is going to burn. That's really? That's exciting. Doesn't matter what you make it out of. He's got a fire hot enough to get it.
Moth and rust are going to get some things. Some of the things you own are never going to get to God's fire. But the things that do are going up in smoke. Thrilling. Not people.
People are eternal.
Men. God is going to dissolve the works of man.
You and I are forever.
What are we, God's forever family, huh? Great little phrase.
Great expression.
Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. The night before Jesus died, praying alone in the garden, lifting his heart to the Father, praying for the 12. Thine they were, thou gavest them me. Who are you living for? Live for yourself, you'll lose your life. Live for men, live for women, live for couples, they're eternal. I will make you fishers of men. Your life will not have relevance. You'll be in an eternal treadmill, squirrel cage existence unless you start living for other people. And then you motivate them and you stimulate them and you reproduce your vision in their lives so that they start living for other people, so that they start having a deeper personal relationship with Christ, so that they in turn can live for others. And it multiplies and multiplies and multiplies and there's no end to it. And your mission and my mission is to populate heaven and depopulate hell. With men and women, people. Thine they were, thou gavest them me. And the people closest to you, by and large, don't need more knowledge. They don't need more knowledge. They do, but that's not the basic need. Not nearly as much as an example. Your buddies, your friends, your companions, the people that you really love, the people who love you, don't need more information. Good grief! Don't go from this Congress. Books, notes, you know. Sit down. Plug in 2 cassette recorders, earphones, 2 messages going in at the same time, overhead projectors, charts, drawings, notes, sermons, photographs. No. You go home and pray it into your life. And you wait upon God and you say, Lord, who do you want me to motivate? And you pray for a day or a week or a month, and then God will lay a man on your heart or a girl or a couple. And the Spirit of God will witness, that's the one, okay. And then graciously and in all humility, as you share the blessings of the Congress, and as you share some of the things the Spirit of God has wrought in your life, and in love and in humility and in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, your mission when you get back home is to find one man or one girl or one couple and say, follow me. Come alongside.
I want you to imitate my life. You'll become a fisher of men. You'll have a deeper relationship with Christ. And you'll have a mission with eternal consequences. And all it'll cost is your life. All it'll cost is your life. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. And we see that as we draw closer to him in the scriptures, as we see him in every page of the Bible, we become like him. We're drawn to him. And our hearts are satisfied as we receive grace upon grace, forgiveness and love and kindness. At the same time, truthfulness in a standard and holiness. We see acceptance and love and understanding. We thank you for him, and we pray, Father, for grace to be that kind of man or woman or couple. Give us the humility and the honesty to open our lives to people and not to unload upon them all of the notes and the tapes and everything else and back it up like a dump truck. But to let the Spirit of God, first of all, work it into our lives in obedience. And then to wait upon you. And then to find that one and say, follow me. I'll make something out of you, a fisher of men. Your life will have purpose and meaning, a new sense of mission, a sense of relevance, of indescribable satisfaction, of knowing Christ and making him known. Lord, give to each one of us this new year, 1973, that's just around the corner, the privilege of motivating one man or one girl, one woman, one couple, into a deeper walk with Christ and a life of relevance, of making disciples. Grant it, we pray, with thanksgiving and praise. In Jesus' precious name, amen.